Corinthians 15. I'd like to read some verses from that passage, and then we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and our text for this morning is Romans 8, 33 and 34, but it is Resurrection Sunday, and our theme is the resurrection, and one of the great passages of the resurrection is Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to begin at verse 12 and read up to verse 28. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. But Christ has been raised." Turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. And I would like to read verses 33 and 34, which also touch on this theme of the resurrection of our Savior. The Apostle Paul again writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." This is the Word of God. Let's ask Him to speak to us this morning through these passages. Our Father, we thank You that we can be here today. We can witness the baptisms of those who declare that they are following Christ. We can be reminded of our own commitment to Him. We thank You that He has risen and our sins are forgiven. And yet, Father, You know that all of us struggle at times with being sure that we are included, or being sure that we will last till the end, or being sure that this is really the truth. And so we pray this morning that Your Spirit would strengthen our faith and give us great joy, knowing that the Lord is risen indeed. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What is the greatest need of every human being? I'm sure if you took a survey, there'd be all kinds of suggestions. Oh, I'd like more money. I'd like good health. I'd like a good marriage. I'd like a good job. I'd like to live in a free country. There are many things we have that we take for granted. But are these the greatest needs of any human being? The greatest need of every human being is to know that we have been saved. that we have been reconciled to our Creator and put in a right standing with Him, that we are no longer under His condemnation, liable to His just judgment, facing an eternity of deserved and dreadful punishment, cast out of His presence forever. Now, in the heart of hearts, every single person knows that that is, in fact, the reality that faces them, and the majority of people on planet Earth spend all of their time, consciously or unconsciously, subconsciously, trying to suppress that truth and not think about it. I can remember being a student in school and having papers due, and I'd put all the due dates on the calendar, and I'd be feeling good at the beginning of the semester because I was on top of everything. Of course, it was just the first day of class. But as those dates grew nearer, I would feel less and less comfortable. I see some of the students are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. And they're getting closer and closer, but I don't want to think about it because, well, I got to play hockey tonight, and we're getting together later to do this, and there's all kinds of things I want to do, and I don't want to think about that. Well, every human being knows that we live in a moral universe. We are the evidence of that, because when somebody does something wrong to us, we morally demand justice. You don't think so? Just think to the last time somebody treated you unfairly. Did you just go, it doesn't matter, no big deal? Instinctively, your heart arises in righteous indignation. We are moral beings. Where did that come from? It comes from our Creator. And so deep down, we all know that all of us will be held accountable because God is just. He is the Creator. He has the right to demand our obedience and our loyalty and that we live in a way that pleases Him and blesses other people. And so the greatest need of every person on earth is to be reconciled to God. It is to be forgiven. It is to be taken out from under that condemnation. How important is it then to be sure of our salvation, to be sure that we've been saved from our sin? Sadly, there are many Christians, and I'm talking about those who are truly born again, those who know God, those who love God, those who are not trusting in themselves at all, but who look to Christ alone, and yet they have no peace about their standing with God. They have no enjoyment of the assurance that they are saved. There are many Christians who walk around feeling guilty and condemned and not at all sure that they will arrive safely at God's heavenly kingdom. Indeed, I think it's probably safe to say that all of us who are Christians here today at one time or another experience feelings of uncertainty and of doubt about our salvation. We labor under a sense of condemnation. We feel accused by our own conscience or by other people or even by the evil one himself. And indeed, at times, we might even tell ourselves that it is actually God who condemns and accuses us. Anybody here know anything about that experience? I suspect we all do. So how are we to battle false doubts about our relationship with God and yet at the same time avoid deceiving ourselves about the presence of genuine saving faith in our lives? How can we be sure we are true Christians, which is a very important thing to be sure of, not deceived about our salvation, but not unnecessarily doubting it, and at the same time, if we're not Christians, how can we avoid fooling ourselves into thinking we are saved if we're not? In other words, it's so important that we know the truth, that we know where we stand. If we're not saved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope. If we are saved, we're battling doubts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope. There are two verses in Romans 8 that speak clearly to this issue. And in this great concluding section of this great chapter, of this great epistle, the Apostle Paul declares the unshakable certainty of those who trust in Jesus Christ. In the words of J.I. Packer, verse 31 speaks about and demonstrates that no opposition can finally crush us. Verse 32 demonstrates that no good thing will finally be withheld from us. And if we skip over our text to verse 35, we're taught that no separation from God's love can ever befall us. And similarly, as we look at verses 33 and 34, Dr. Packer would say that no accusation can ever disinherit us. Or to put it another way, in light of the joy of Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection guarantee that those who truly trust in Him are free from all condemnation from here to eternity. Great truth. Those who truly trust in Christ, because of His death and resurrection, are free from all condemnation from here to eternity. So let's just take a brief look at these two verses. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. First truth that I want to bring out of this passage is that the fear of rejection by God is one that every believer faces. Paul's rhetorical questions point out the reality of our temptation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Now, these are written in such a way to expect negative answers, but there is no doubt that these are real temptations felt by Christians, many Christians, perhaps all Christians at some time or another. Some people wrestle with this fear of God's rejection chronically. They go through life feeling like they never measure up, that God is hard to please. Many non-Christians feel this way too. He's the cosmic policeman with the whistle who doesn't want us to enjoy life and blows the whistle every time we enjoy anything. People feel that way, as though God is against pleasure, which of course is totally illogical. God invented it. Our problem is not that we enjoy things. It's that we enjoy things that are less than the best. We substitute things that are less than the best for the enjoyment of God Himself. And so, in a sense, sin is looking for pleasure apart from God. But it's not that we should think God wants us to be unhappy. And yet there are people who chronically fear His rejection and His displeasure. Others wrestle with it from time to time, but I doubt any genuine believer is ever totally free from wondering if he is truly and unconditionally accepted by God. Only people who've never been gripped by the reality of God's holiness and their own sinfulness can be entirely indifferent to the possibility they aren't saved. In other words, all of this religious stuff doesn't matter to me, then you haven't seen the holiness of your Creator and you haven't understood your own sinfulness. But once you get a grip on the reality that God is a holy being, that He is too pure to look upon sin with approval, and once you get a grasp of the reality of your own heart, and you can always take the good person test if you don't believe me. You know what the good person test is? Well, those of us who've done the Way of the Master training in evangelism know that you just take people through the Ten Commandments. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Have you ever told a lie? Anybody here ever told a lie? Better to ask, anybody here never told a lie? Well, be careful now, because you're probably going to be lying if you say yes to that. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain, your Creator's name? Have you put Him first in every area of your lives? Have you murdered anyone? Oh, but Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother, in God's sight, that's murder. Have you ever committed adultery? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And then, of course, the greatest command is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if we haven't loved God first, we've committed the greatest sin. And if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we've broken the second greatest commandment. You see, we are all sinners. And if we understand the holiness of God, then we cannot be indifferent to our eternal destiny. Are we saved this morning? Very important question. J.A. Packer writes, Paul speaks directly to the fear that present justification, which is what we believe we have as believers, present justification may be no more than provisional, temporary. and may one day be lost by reason of the imperfections of one's Christian life. This would be a good time to ask the question, what is justification? You know, we need to know that, right? To be declared righteous by God. To be given a right standing with God. But what if that right standing is lost? Well, it's true, both from Scripture and life experience, that Christians are far from perfect, and sometimes they fall into grievous sin. Packer writes, "The memory of our sins committed after becoming a Christian is far more painful than any thoughts of one's moral lapses, however gross, before that time." In other words, it's the things that we've done wrong after we've been saved that bother us. The Christian with a sensitive conscience will face the temptation of fearing that one day God might reject him. Because as a Christian, he has failed one too many times, perhaps, or committed a sin that's too serious to be forgiven. Who among us hasn't been anxious that God might grow tired of our failures and give up on us? And so we need to face this truth that the fear of rejection by God is one faced by every believer who knows the holiness of God and the sinfulness of his own heart. Now, if you haven't felt this fear of rejection, don't pat yourself on the back. It may mean that you're just insensitive to your own sin. It may mean that you don't know God and are unaware of or have suppressed the truth of his holiness. But the fear of rejection by God is one that every believer faces. So what do we do about that? Well, the facts of redemption through Christ is the believer's answer to the fear of rejection by God. We have these questions that remind us that we fear, or at least we are tempted to fear, that God will one day turn his back on us. But these questions, who is to condemn? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Have answers. The great fact of redemption is the death and resurrection of the Son of God. In a sense, that's why we're here every Sunday. The first day of the week was chosen by the early church because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's the day he conquered death. That's the day his death on the cross was vindicated. It is his death and resurrection. This whole Easter event is the center of God's eternal plan to save sinners. But there are several other precious truths connected to the work of Christ, kind of like the spokes of a wheel are connected to the hub. We see the grace of God in election in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In other words, those who believe in Jesus do so because God in his mercy chose them. He chose to draw them to himself. He chose to open their eyes. He chose to send his Son to die in their place. And so we need to think of ourselves in terms of being chosen by God primarily, rather than, and I'm speaking to Christians, those who've believed in Christ or accepted Christ or decided for Christ, that is the evidence that we've been chosen by God, but the cause is God's gracious, sovereign choice. We are the elect if we are believers in Jesus. Now, sometimes people say that as though we're better than others, and that's not what that means. It means we are needy, and God in his mercy called us to himself. He opened our eyes, and he's given us hope. And so the stress here is on God and on his gracious act of choosing us. We read the same thing in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God knew all about us. If you're a Christian today, God knew you before you knew him, and he chose you even though he knew all about you. In other words, he didn't choose you because of something good he saw in you. He chose you because of his love, his grace, and his mercy. Somebody once said, "Nothing I do can make him love me more." In other words, I can be the best person I can be, and it's not going to cause him to love me more. He already loves me infinitely. Ah, but what about the other side of it? Nothing I do can make him love me less. No matter how grievous the sin I fall into, His love for me doesn't change. He chose me before the foundation of the world, knowing what I am, knowing what I would be, and choosing me anyway. Paul writes, "Who shall bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect?" Not that charges aren't brought. We bring them ourselves, don't we? We accuse ourselves. Others accuse us. Ultimately, the devil accuses us. But these charges are of no consequence. We are God's chosen people. And if the charges against us caused him to reject us, his eternal plan would be overthrown. But God, from eternity, has decreed what he will do, and nothing can thwart his purpose. We need to hold on to that. We are his chosen ones. So we see the grace, the free mercy, undeserved, unchanging, unearned for each of us in our sin from before the foundation of the world, grasping us, making us his own. But not only that, God is a God of justice. The legal system on earth is just a faint shadow of the reality that God is a God of justice. And so we see that justice represented in these verses as well. We read in verse 33, it is God who justifies. And so we see the just judgment of God in justifying us. Now this also could be rendered as a question. In most of our translations, we read verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's a question. It is God who justifies. But that could be, is it God who justifies? In other words, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God? Is God, the one who justifies, going to bring a charge against us? Who is to condemn? And then the next one, Christ Jesus is the one who died, could also be rendered as a question. Is it Christ Jesus who died? Is he going to condemn us? Is God who justified us going to bring a charge against us? And of course, that makes it even stronger how ridiculous the idea is. God is the judge. He has justified those who trust in Christ, meaning he has declared us right. And no one can overturn his verdict. No accusation, no judgment or condemnation can overturn God's declaration that all who believe in his Son, all whom he has chosen, all whom he has given to his Son as a gift, are justified in his sight. And he will not condemn them. He justifies them. Now justification, if you want a way of understanding this theological concept, is just the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is to say, you're wrong. You're guilty. Justification is to say, you are right. You are not guilty. It is a legal term, and it means to be declared not guilty. But it means far more than that. It is to be declared righteous in God's sight. It's a legal standing. It's not saying that we are without sin. It is saying that the instant we believe in Jesus Christ, we've been taken out of a position of condemnation and placed in a position legally of being declared right with God and not guilty before his law. That is what it means to be justified. It means a right standing has been conferred on the believer. Now, there are two aspects of this. There's the negative side, which says that our sins were laid on Christ and atoned for when he died. They were imputed or reckoned or credited or accounted as his. In other words, God made Jesus Christ responsible for your sins and mine. And when he was dying on that cross, he was paying for our sins. But that's the negative side. There's a positive side as well. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness is credited to the believer. It's credited to our account. So that in God's sight, every person, no matter how weak his faith, no matter how new in the faith, no matter how he wobbles, if his trust is in Christ, his sins have been reckoned as though Christ is responsible for them, and Christ's righteousness now belongs to Him. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. In God's sight, we are seen as perfect, as having kept His law flawlessly. And so Paul asks this rhetorical question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If you are a Christian today, no matter how little or how much theology you know, no matter how long or short a time you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how holy a person you are, or whether you're still stumbling along trying to figure out what it means to live a life pleasing to God, if your trust is in Christ alone, in God's sight, you are clothed with a perfect righteousness, and your sins have been completely borne away from you by Christ in His body on the tree, where the entire wrath of God, which you deserved, was poured out on Jesus Christ to the last drop. That is an amazing, amazing truth. But we also see in these two verses the amazing work of Christ in redemption. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Jesus died for God's elect. He died for those who trust in Him. It's true that Good Friday would be entirely meaningless apart from Easter Sunday, but it's also true that Easter Sunday would never have happened without Good Friday. The amazing good news is that God gave His own dearly beloved Son to die for His enemies. Not just for miserable people, but for sinful, rebellious people who were His enemies. He delivered Him up for us all those whom He chose, all who would ever believe. He made Him, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to be sin for us. He made Him to be a curse in our place, Galatians 3:13. Paul expounded this truth earlier in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, but especially 24 to 25, where we read, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What does that word propitiation mean? I'm throwing a lot of big words at you today. But you know what? It's good that we understand some good theological terms. To propitiate means to appease. You see, God is justly and righteously angry at sinners, and He justly hates sin. And He has said, because He is the righteous judge of the universe, that all sin must be punished. So how can He just forgive sinners? He can only do it by punishing their sin in the person of a substitute. And so Christ took upon Him our sin and bore the punishment, the wrath of God against us, and He propitiated that wrath. He absorbed it in Himself and turned it aside from us so that God is appeased. Now, this is not Christ jumping in between God and us and saying, Father, I know You want to kill them, but I'm not going to let You. Please don't. The Father, in His love, sent Christ so that He could forgive us without violating His own holiness and justice. You see, we're not like that, are we? Our integrity is not so strong. We say, well, okay, I know we should do this, but we're just going to pretend it didn't happen. God can't pretend sin didn't happen. And so God, in His love for sinners, forgives them at incredible cost to Himself. The second person of the Trinity bore the wrath of the first person of the Trinity so that the third person of the Trinity could draw us back to God through faith in Christ. Jesus died for all who trust in Him, for all of God's elect. John Murray wrote, the Father delivered over His Son, His own Son, to the damnation and abandonment which sin merited. We must never forget the cry of Jesus on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was God forsaken in the place of sinners. He was God forsaken in your place and mine so that we would not be. Now, can such a Savior, such a Redeemer, turn around after He's done all that for us and condemn us? Can He turn around and reject us? Can He grow tired of us? It's utterly impossible. Again, in verse 34, we could render that as two questions. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? And of course, the answer is that it is unthinkable. Thank God that when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," He meant that He had completely carried out His mission and all our sin was atoned for. When your conscience, or when your enemies, or when the devil himself seeks to condemn you, or to convince you that the Lord Jesus condemns you, remind yourself with the Apostle Paul why Christ came into the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, very important verse for Christians when we're struggling with a guilty conscience. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not holy people, not the righteous. He came into the world to save sinners. Paul adds, "of whom I am foremost." In other words, we may feel we're the worst person on earth, but Jesus came into the world to save people like us. So not only did He die for the elect, but we read He was raised from the dead for our justification. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And over in chapter 4 and verse 25, we see something similar, where Paul writes, "who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." He begins with the words, "more than that." In other words, apart from the resurrection, His death would be meaningless. If Jesus had died and had remained dead, we wouldn't even know His name today. Have you ever thought of that? You see, the world says, "well, I don't believe that He rose from the dead." No? Why would a Jewish carpenter in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, who lived 2,000 years ago, even be known today if He had not risen from the dead? How many other carpenters do you think there were in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago? Can you name any of them? He's risen. His death would be meaningless if He hadn't risen. We wouldn't be celebrating Easter or Christmas. There would be no church. There would be no Christians. And we would all still be in our sins. We would all still be guilty and under the just condemnation of our Creator with nothing but, as the writer to the Hebrews says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's a frightening thought, because that is still the destination for those who refuse to repent. If you know Christ today, you need to thank God that He opened your eyes and overcame your stubborn heart. His resurrection declares that His self-sacrifice on the cross was not in vain. It was effective before God. It was accepted by God. His resurrection guarantees our justification. It guarantees that we've been declared right with God. It proves that God was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. God's law was fulfilled. His justice was satisfied. His holiness was honored. God does not forgive us with smoke and mirrors. Everything He does is above board and completely fulfills the requirements of righteousness. And when you and I are on our deathbed and our conscience accuses us and we go through that dark valley that every person goes through and everyone goes through alone, we will cherish the truth that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, or we will fear death and face it in terror. You hear of atheists who talk about not fearing death. You know the expression whistling in the dark? You whistle in the dark to convince yourself you're not afraid of the dark? Everyone fears death. But the Christian overcomes that fear because Christ has overcome death. And we have no more guilt. It's been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. God was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. His law was fulfilled. His justice was satisfied. His holiness was honored. And as we read in Romans 3, because of all that, He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that His death has saved us from sin, Satan, and God's law. And it also shows us that He has overcome death and hell. As I mentioned, the fear of death is universal. And those who pretend they're not afraid are just whistling in the dark. We read in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You don't think people are enslaved to the fear of death? I mean, sometimes people risk their lives because they're so bored with life they need that thrill. But you ever get them to the place where they actually think they're going to die? And they're not generally very calm unless they have that inner peace that comes from knowing Christ. So the Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection means that He has conquered death and hell for us, and our union with Him by faith means that we share His victory. But not only does the resurrection mean that we are justified and that Jesus Himself will never condemn us, it means that we now have a living Savior who will ensure that the purpose of His justifying grace will reach its complete end. It will be carried out perfectly. He didn't just die that we might avoid hell. He died that we might be brought back to God, that we might be brought back into the relationship with our Creator that we were made for, that we might live holy lives to the glory of God and for our joy. And so that really points us to this third aspect of this amazing work of Christ in redemption. Jesus was exalted to His Father's right hand as our sovereign King, who accomplishes His purposes in our lives. We read here, He is at the right hand of God. All of this flows out of the resurrection. And all of this flows out of these questions. The fears that we have. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is going to condemn? Is it God who justifies? Is it Christ who died? No, more than dying, He was raised. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. The right hand of God is the place of glory and honor. It is also the place of rule and authority. Our Lord Jesus is alive today, but He's not merely alive. He's ruling the universe. Now He allows the wicked to do what they think they want to do, but they cannot move one inch beyond what He allows them. They're on a very short leash. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, but He's turned the rule of the universe over to His Son, who's seated at His right hand. That means that Jesus rules over all the circumstances of your life and mine. It means that our enemies are under His authority and can do nothing to us except what He allows for our good. Romans 8:28 is well known. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So now we have to ask ourselves, when our Redeemer is ruling the universe with absolute power and authority, can anything separate us from His love? Of course, Paul asks that in the next verse, and the answer is, of course not. But is it possible that this one who rules in heaven on our behalf, could himself condemn us? Could he in his majestic rule decide to reject us and to let go of us and to cast us off? The idea is preposterous. He's in heaven as our representative. Paul has already taught that we've been united to him by faith. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 6:5. He has also taught that when we were raised with him, we were seated with him in the heavenly places in Ephesians 2. The author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is ruling now and his enemies are being subdued now. But as his people, we can be sure that our enemies are his enemies because he's united us to himself. He's purchased us for himself. And those who hate us hate him. When the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, was persecuting the church, Jesus didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He identifies himself with you and me. And he's ruling at the right hand of God to accomplish his purposes in our lives, and our enemies are his enemies. And he is even now subduing them for us. So his resurrection and his ascension to glory are no threat to our eternal well-being. They guarantee it. Resurrection Sunday. That's what it's all about. But then finally, Paul writes, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus was exalted to his Father's right hand as our mediator. His resurrection and ascension give us certainty that we will never face any condemnation from either our Heavenly Father or our beloved Savior, because at this very moment, he is, even now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what is he doing there? He is interceding for you and for me. He is praying for us. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore a special breastplate when he went into the tabernacle on behalf of the people of Israel. And on that breastplate were precious stones representing each of the tribes of Israel, and the names of the tribes of Israel were also engraved on that breastplate next to the heart of the priest. And the idea was that he was to bear the names of God's people on his heart into the presence of God, where he would intercede for them. We read in Exodus 28, verse 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." But of course, that is all just a picture, a foreshadowing of what our great high priest does for us. Jesus Christ is bearing your name before his heavenly Father, and your name and mine is inscribed on his heart. We are always on the heart of the Son of God, and he is always praying for us. Could such a one ever reject us? Could he ever condemn us? Could he ever forget us or abandon us? It is unthinkable. Dr. Packer adds, he intercedes with authority for us. That is, he intervenes in our interest to ensure that we receive all that he died to procure for us. Shall he now condemn us? He, the mediator, who loved us and gave himself for us, and whose constant concern is heaven, that we should enjoy the full fruits of his redemption? Can he condemn us? He is praying for us because he loves us. It is impossible that he would ever condemn us. On a human level, the fear of rejection is painful. It's never easy to live with. But on the heavenly level, it's impossible to live with. As believers, we need to know that our salvation is unshakable, and especially that we will never be condemned. It is our God-given right to know that we are saved. The Apostle John wrote, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." There are churches today that teach you cannot know that you have eternal life. Those churches are wrong. The Scriptures teach that we are meant to know and enjoy the reality that we are saved if our trust is in Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are our guarantee that all who trust in him will safely reach the gates of the celestial city. You know that picture in Pilgrim's Progress? We're on that journey. Celestial City is just over the horizon. We have one last river to cross. And then we're there. But we will make it. We will make it. The death and resurrection of Jesus tell us that He loves us, that He knows us individually, and that as Isaiah says in chapter 49 of his prophecy, our names are inscribed on the palms of Jesus' hands. And as the picture of the priest in the Old Testament tells us, our names are written near His heart. Jesus' death and resurrection guarantee that those who truly trust in Him, those who put their hope in Him alone, are free from all condemnation from here to eternity. He died for us. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to know that we have been adopted as Your people, and nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank You that He died for us on that cross, that He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that He might bring us to God. And thank You that He has risen, because He's risen for our justification. He's risen that we might know that You have accepted His sacrifice and You've accepted us because of Him. So, Father, may we go from this place today rejoicing and with great peace in our hearts, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that our Savior reigns, and that we are on His heart, and that one day we will see His glory and live with Him forever. Father, thank You for this gospel, this good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're running late, but I really want to sing In Christ Alone because it's such a good hymn. And it so completes what we've been talking about. So let's stand again.